Nehemiah chapter 1. We did the sort of the background issues of Nehemiah. What we're going to do in this session is we are going to go through this book chapter by chapter. And I'm going to try to sort of share with you the main thrust of the chapter. Unfortunately, we, you know, time constraints, we can't look at every little fly on the wall. But we're going to move through the book and hopefully get an overview of the book. So you remember in the last session we said the book of Nehemiah basically has two parts. Chapters 1 through 7 is the political restoration of the nation as the wall was rebuilt. And then chapters 8 through 13 will be the spiritual restoration of the nation as a great spiritual revival breaks out. But let's start in this first section. We start really with chapter 1. And it's in this section that Nehemiah, who is in Persia, becomes concerned about the fact that Jerusalem had no wall. The city of his fathers had no wall. Now, in the ancient Near East, if you don't have a wall, you're completely vulnerable. You're susceptible to attack. And this would explain Nehemiah's concern. And so Nehemiah, verses 1 through 3, gets a report of wall-less Jerusalem. Verse 4 is an expression of Nehemiah's grief. You notice that Nehemiah is bothered by the things that bother God? You know, that's a very good barometer for us. Do the things that bother God, do the things that break God's heart bother us? You know, when we see people that don't know Him, that breaks the heart of God. Does that bother us? It's very easy for us to become so ingrown that we forget about God's concerns. And so, the things that break God's heart should break our heart. And that's the case with Nehemiah. Verses 5 through 11, Nehemiah begins to pray. Now, this is no ordinary prayer. Verses 6 through 7, Nehemiah is reminded of God. It's a reminder of God's covenant promises. There's an acknowledgement of Israel's covenant sins, verses 6 and 7, and then there's a reminder of God's covenant promises. You notice Nehemiah is praying Scripture. He's going right back to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. I know a church like this knows a lot about the covenants. He's going, so we don't have to re-explain them all, but he's going back to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant basically said, if you disobey, you'll be pushed out of your land. You obey God, you'll be brought back. And so he's praying that to God. He's basically praying, yeah, we deserve the fact that we've been in captivity all these years, but Lord, you promised to bring us back if we obeyed. So Nehemiah's prayer life is informed by his knowledge of the Bible. You know, God only answers prayers that are according to his what? According to his will. Lord, I want a brand new BMW. I want a six-figure salary. Well, that may not be God's will for my life. In fact, that might actually destroy me if God gives me that. So we oftentimes pray for things because we don't know what God's will is. But the more you know the Bible, the more you know the will of God. And so the more intelligent and informed our prayer life can be. He requests for success in this prayer before Artaxerxes, the Persian king. Remember, Nehemiah is the cupbearer. All Nehemiah wants to do is go back from Persia, Susa, the capital, and go back to rebuild the wall. And so now chapter 1 really sets the stage. God is now free to act, or the stage is set to display the sovereignty of God now that this petition and prayer has been given. Then we move to Nehemiah chapter 2, and here Nehemiah receives the commission from Artaxerxes to go and return. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah obtains the decree from Artaxerxes. It's an amazing display of the sovereignty of God. First of all, it's God that put Nehemiah in this position as cupbearer. Second of all, it's God that touched Nehemiah's heart. Thirdly, it's God that touched the heart of Artaxerxes. As I mentioned before, 2 years earlier, Artaxerxes had said, stop building the wall around Jerusalem. Stop building Jerusalem. And now God has moved in the heart of this pagan king so significantly that he has now reversed his position, and he is now allowing Nehemiah to return to rebuild the wall. See, we need to be in prayer for the people that are in leadership over our nation. We think, well, God can't use that person. That person doesn't know Christ. That person's a pagan. But the book of Proverbs says, as the Lord directs the water in a water course, so he directs the heart of the king. God changes the hearts of people all the time, whether they know him or not. So we need to be in prayer for our leaders, even the leaders that seem to hate God, because God is in the business of directing the hearts of people. It's God that provided this permission for Nehemiah to return. Nehemiah received even provision for the journey and the delegated authority to become the governor of Jerusalem. All of that is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And of course, the sovereignty of God is so evident. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, look at the second part of the verse. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the king granted them to me because of my persuasive ability. No, it doesn't say that. The king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me. The sovereignty of God is completely elevated in this book as God is at work in the heart of this Persian king, allowing Nehemiah to return and to rebuild the wall. In chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, he begins to inspect the dilapidated wall. Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 12. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind. See that? I mean, the whole reason Nehemiah has the idea to rebuild this wall is because God is at work putting these thoughts and these ideas into Nehemiah's mind. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 20, Nehemiah begins to organize the rebuilding effort. And again, the sovereignty of God is so plain. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me. Verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. You see how God is constantly being elevated in these chapters. God is the one that wants the nation restored and politically protected, because God is going to bring through that nation the Messiah. If you don't have the nation of Israel, you can't have a Messiah. So this is all part of the program of God. And now we move to chapters 3 through 7. Chapter 3 is a description of the wall. Each family builds a section of the wall. There's various gates described. I wish I had a good picture of it, but I don't. There's the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the refuse gate, the dung gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the introspection gate. Now, I've heard some really interesting sermons on this. I heard a sermon where a guy got up and said, well, the sheep gate, what's that about? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. But what's the water gate about? That's the flowing of the Holy Spirit. What's the fish gate? Well, that's evangelism. We've got to go out and get the fish. See, that's what we call an allegorical interpretation. I was listening very carefully. I wanted to know what he was going to do with the dung gate. But, you know, the fact of the matter is we don't really have the right to come to the Bible like that with a spiritualized interpretation. What does the fish gate mean? They took fish in and out of the gate. That's all it means. What does the sheep gate mean? They took sheep in and out of the gate. It's just that simple. So let's accept the Bible on its own terms rather than getting a little lofty in our sermons. And then chapters 4 through 6 is the opposition to God's work. As we mentioned before, God's work is never accomplished without opposition. You want to do something for God, expect opposition. Sometimes people step out and they want to do something for God, and they experience opposition, and they say, well, I must be out of the will of God. No. In fact, you're directly in the will of God. Because every time you're pushing forward with God's agenda, Satan is at work trying to thwart it. Satan doesn't want Messiah to be born. He doesn't want the nation of Israel to exist, just like he doesn't want the nation of Israel to exist today. And so there's opposition that Nehemiah and his team experiences all the way. Chapters 4 through 6 is a description of that opposition. These chapters reveal, I think, the satanic strategies that Satan uses against the believer to discourage the believer. These are the same strategies that are used in your life, in my life. Chapters 4 through 6 reveal those. We have two internal threats, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Excuse me, two external threats, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Three internal threats, chapter 4, verse 10 through chapter 5, verse 19. Three threats aimed directly at Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Study these chapters very carefully because you'll see Satan using the same pattern in your life. How did Nehemiah overcome these? These are the strategies we should employ in our spiritual warfare. The first strategy, we're now looking at the two external threats. The first strategy is ridicule. Did you know how, you realize what a powerful strategy that is? I mean, I look at the political scene right now. I look at what evangelical Christians go through. I'm looking at what Sarah Palin is going through right now. The strategy that's being used against her is ridicule. Over and over again. The strategy that's used against any evangelical Christian in public life is ridicule. Larry Flint basically created a picture of Jerry Falwell having sexual intercourse with his mother in an outhouse. That showed up in Larry Flint's magazine. There was actually a lawsuit about this. Flint versus Falwell. What's going on there? It's an attempt to silence Jerry Falwell's voice of condemning pornography, abortion. How do you silence a voice like that? You try to intimidate the person and you try to mock them. And so this strategy is a very real strategy. You see it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from which the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox would jump on it, he would break their stone wall." See, it's ridicule. How does Nehemiah answer that? He issues a prayer of imprecation, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Lord, I want you to take these enemies of yours and blot them out." Now why does Nehemiah, you say, that's a little harsh? Well, because these men are opposing God's agenda. And Nehemiah prays a prayer of imprecation. The second internal threat is the threat of violence. Verses 7 through 8, if you can't intimidate the opposition, you threaten them with violence. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry. Gosh, this sounds like the newspaper, doesn't it? With the Arabs upset at the Jews, they were very angry. All of them conspired together. Come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance. So how do you overcome this answer? Nehemiah basically posted a guard. He was not just a man who understood spiritual things, he was practical. You want to come fight us? We're going to post a guard. And then notice verse 9. I'm going to keep pointing out the sovereignty of God. It says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." Again, it's God that's directing Nehemiah in his warfare. Now we move to the three internal attacks. First internal attack is discouragement. Chapters 10 through 12, the people become discouraged. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing." Boy, discouragement is such a powerful tool that Satan uses. we're not qualified for this task. We're not smart enough for this task. We don't have enough energy for this task. On and on it goes. Nehemiah encourages them, verses 13 through 25, through reminders of God's sovereignty. That's how you overcome discouragement. You remember who God is and who you are. We're serving the God of the universe. We're serving the Creator. Notice the sovereignty of God. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons. It's God who is great. Notice chapter 4, verse 20. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet rally, our God will fight for us. And they also, in these verses, did some strategic defensive planning. It's sort of like praise the Lord and pass the ammo. You know, we're going to build the wall with one hand, but we're going to be armed with the other hand. So notice the pragmatism here. The second of the three internal threats is the charging of usury. You see that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And here the Jews began to charge their fellow Jews interest rates on loans. And when you go back to the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 5, for example, Exodus 22 verse 25, you see that's against the Mosaic Law. So the Jews at this point were rebelling against the Mosaic Law. How did Nehemiah overcome this internal attack? He called upon the Jews to the covenant. Don't do that. Go back to the covenant, verses 6 through 13, and he encouraged them towards future covenant faithfulness. Now we come to the third internal attack, and this is the threat of Nehemiah being a burden to the builders. There's a possibility that Nehemiah could have, as governor, lived in luxury, taken money from the people, absorbed all of the privileges that a governor receives. And that, he realized, would have slowed down the building process because he would have been an extra burden to the people. And so what is Nehemiah, how does he overcome this? He decides not to eat of the king's allowance, verses 14 through 19. And he, rather than just watching everybody else build, he participates in the building project. Now that's true leadership. Whenever someone wants to give up the privileges of authority so that the project can go forward, that's true leadership. And so that's how that third internal threat was overcome. This, by the way, is why we don't think Malachi was written while Nehemiah was in Jerusalem. Because remember what Malachi says. He makes a sarcastic statement. Offer that sacrifice to your governor. Nehemiah wouldn't have received that, we know from chapter 5. So Malachi takes place between the two governorships of Nehemiah while Nehemiah is back in Susa. So that's how the three internal threats are overcome. And then we have three additional threats aimed directly at Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. The first threat is Nehemiah responds to an invitation from the enemies to meet him on the plain of Ono with a firm refusal, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here they're trying to get him into a position where they could just kill him. And he says, I'm not going to meet with you. Second threat, Nehemiah responds to Sanballat's slanderous charges by pointing to the falsity of the allegations. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Sanballat issues a lot of slanderous statements against Nehemiah, and Nehemiah simply says those statements are false. By the way, this is another great strategy of Satan. His strategy is slander. Just speak lies. I'm trying not to be overly political, but in the debate, the vice presidential debate, Joe Biden told 14 lies. People did fact-checking on what came out of the man's mouth, and there are 14 times the man lied. I'm not saying the Republicans are always innocent, but this has got to be the most lopsided election cycle I've ever seen. 14 lies, and yet the media won't call him on the carpet. Anyway, I don't want to get Mal's tax-exempt status jeopardized, so I won't talk about politics. But, you know, it's just the political season, and I see the adversary at work. It's just a modern-day application. The third threat against Nehemiah. Nehemiah responds to Shemaiah's invitation to meet him in the temple. Shemaiah basically says, come meet me in the temple. But Nehemiah discerns that the enemies, his enemies, had hired Shemaiah. Notice the discernment. He's a discerner. He could tell when someone's trying to harm him and when someone's not trying to harm him. An innocent invitation, he could look into it and say, that's an invitation that's designed to injure me. And so that moves us out of these two external threats, three internal threats, three threats aimed directly at Nehemiah. And what happens at the end of all of this opposition? The wall is completed in 52 days. Through all of this, the sovereignty of God is at work. The wall is completed in the midst of opposition. 52 days. Now, this wall had been lying dilapidated for 94 years. After the first return, the Jews had no luck erecting this wall for 94 years, and Nehemiah comes along and the whole thing is built in 52 days despite this opposition. And so this section concludes with the recognition of Nehemiah's enemies. He knows who his enemies are, and he recognizes the sovereignty of God. Verse 16, it came about when all of our enemies heard of it and all nations surrounding it saw it, they lost their confidence. Look at this. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. God is the one that's working completely behind the scenes so this task can be a success. See, when we're on God's side, people say, well, are you on God's side? Is America on God's side? The issue isn't, you know, or I think I had that backwards. Is God on America's side, is what people say. The issue isn't, am I saying this right? The issue is, we want to be on His side. I'm getting kind of mixed up there. But whenever we're cooperating with God's agenda, not our own personal agenda, but with God's agenda, we will have success. Even though opposition comes wave after wave after wave, if we're on God's wavelength, doing things God's way, in God's timing, cooperating with His agenda, we will succeed. Because it's not our agenda, it's His agenda. And the opposition that we experience in the midst of that is natural because Satan is at work trying to thwart that agenda. Chapter 7 then concludes the first major unit of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 is all about the wall. We have in this chapter a census. The city is guarded, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And then in chapter 7, verses 4 through 73, we have a record of the Jews who came back to the first return. It's very interesting that he goes back and he records the Jews that came back in the first return. You say, well, why is he recording the Jews that came back in the first return? I thought Nehemiah was dealing with the third return. Why is this chapter here? God's purpose in allowing the first return had now been accomplished. That's why it's here. Through the wall's construction. In other words, it's a reminder that yes, God allowed the Jews to come back the first time, but now in the third return, the final phase of God's program had been completed as the wall had been resurrected. So God's purpose in allowing the initial return of the Jews had now been accomplished. That's why chapter 7 is a record of the Jews that came back in the first return. It's a reminder that God's overarching agenda, God's overarching goal has been accomplished. The nation now is completely distinct. Religiously, because the temple's been rebuilt in the book of Ezra, and now politically. The nation has been protected from assimilation. She's been protected from attack by her Canaanite adversaries. And now the nation is on target to fulfill her messianic destiny, which is the birth of Messiah. Chapter 7, verse 5. Notice this. Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the peoples, to be enrolled by genealogy. In other words, it's God who gave Nehemiah this idea to do the genealogy. And so I'm trying to point out over and over again how the hand of God is evident. And now we move to chapters 8 through 13. Covenant purposes can only be propagated in an environment of covenant obedience. Only covenant renewal could guarantee that the nation would be distinct from her neighbors. Just as God had worked sovereignly through Nehemiah to accomplish his political ends, now in chapters 8 through 13, he works through the scribe Ezra to accomplish his religious ends. Chapters 1 through 7 are political under the leadership of Nehemiah. Chapters 8 through 13 are religious under the leadership of Ezra. The whole point of chapters 8 through 13 is how God works mostly through Ezra and then Nehemiah in the book's final chapter by bringing the Jews back to the Mosaic Covenant. Why do they have to go back to the Mosaic Covenant? So they can become distinct as a nation. Yeah, they have a temple and they have a wall. But what happens if they just intermarry with the Canaanites? Then the nation is impure. There's a cross-ethnic mixing, and therefore all of these prophecies about Messiah coming from a pure race can't be fulfilled. In fact, very quickly, look at chapter 13 and look at verse 24. As for their children, they spoke, this is the Jews, they spoke the language of Ashdod. And none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. In other words, this intermixing had happened in Nehemiah's day. And this is what Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to prevent. And that's why we have a religious revival in chapters 8 through 13. It's trying to stop this intermixing. If the Jews are loyal to the Mosaic Covenant, they won't intermarry with the Canaanites. The race will be pure. And Messiah can be born from this race. The culture will be distinct. You've got to have a distinct Israel and a distinct culture to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And that's what this religious revival in chapters 8 through 13 is all about. So now we go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and we see how this revival starts. Starts with Ezra reading the Word of God. It's so hard to overestimate the importance of God's Word. You cannot have a revival without the proclamation of truth. If you're not in an environment where you're continually exposed to truth, you don't know what sins you're committing. Because only the Scripture tells you that's a sin, that's not a sin. It's only through a constant exposure to the Word of God that we learn how to live a sanctified life in Christ Jesus. That's why the Scripture places such an emphasis on the proclamation of God's Word. This is the very thing that Satan is attacking today in your Bible churches. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15, 16 and following is preach the Word in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct with great patience, for the time will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That's the text you have to keep in your mind as you move through Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 is a walking billboard for Bible exposition. If you want to go to the two places in the Bible that talk about the role of Scripture in the local church, you go to Nehemiah 8 and you go to 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Those two really go together and they build on the same theme. So to keep the race pure from not intermarrying, Ezra gets up and he reads the law. And what I want you to see is how the people respected God's law. Look at their reaction. They stood up. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book. In the sight of all the people, he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Now, why is Ezra up there on a pulpit? To deify Ezra? No, it's respect for the Word of God. Now, you want to do an interesting study sometime? Study church furniture. Because when you go into areas where there's great revival, where is the pulpit? It's right there in the center. It's lifted up. Is a place of respect and honor for the Word of God. And then what starts to happen is the pulpit starts to shift. I'm not saying anything about where you've got your pulpit arranged here, but it takes a less important role. It shifts. And, you know, the pulpit will sort of wheel it out when we need it. We'll put it over in the corner. And other things take center stage. Acting, plays, you know, whatever the case may be. So you can gauge this historically by watching the furniture in the local church. Where is the pulpit? What is the focus of the church? What is the focus of God's Word? Is God's Word a priority in this church or not? Is this a church that God will use to launch a revival or not? You can notice that just by looking at furniture. So that's a fascinating study in and of itself. So Ezra reads the Word of God. The people respect the Word of God by standing up. They respond in worship, verse 5. The people said, Amen, Amen. Worship is a reaction to truth. A lot of people say, I'm not really into the Bible, I'm just into worship. Well, how does that work? Worship is a reaction to truth. We worship God because of truth that's been proclaimed. You don't have true worship unless you have God's Word. Verses 7 and 8, the Word of God is made comprehensible. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating and giving sense so that they understood the meaning. You know what our job is as teachers? Is to make the Bible sensible to you. If I'm just up here quoting facts and figures and rambling on about this and that, and there's no coherence to what I'm saying, then I've failed in my job. You know, a lot of sermons, I call them Genesis 1-1 sermons. You know, what does Genesis 1-1 say? It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's how I feel about a lot of sermons. They're formless and void, and they're nonsensical. So I call them actually Genesis 1-2 sermons. The sermon's purpose is to make sense. It should relate to your life. It should not just be relevant, but it should deal with truth. But it should be in a way that the average person can comprehend it. There's probably a translation issue going on here, because remember, the people were intermarrying. And so they didn't understand Hebrew anymore. And so they were speaking Aramaic. So the text had to be translated from them, from Hebrew to Aramaic. And that's the very thing that Ezra is trying to prevent. He's trying to prevent these intermarriages. But at the same time, he's, as J. Vernon McGee said, putting the cookies on the lower shelf so all the kiddies can get them. I believe very strongly in that style of teaching. Everything should be understandable to anybody that walks in the door. Now, that's not to negate truth. A lot of people want to be relevant, but they throw truth out. A lot of people want to be truthful, but they don't want to be relevant. The goal is to be truthful and relevant together. That's the great challenge that myself and Mal have. So you can pray for us. The people begin to mourn. They begin to weep. Verse 9. Why are they mourning? They now understand their sin. How do they understand their sin? The Word of God has been taught. You don't have an understanding of your sin until you have an exposure to Scripture. People begin to rejoice. They begin to obey. Verses 13 through 18 is talking about the Feast of Booths, which the Jews should have been honoring that they had neglected. So they start honoring the Feast of Booths again. Why do they start honoring the Feast of Booths again? Because of the ministry of Ezra in preaching the Word of God. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the people start to repent. They start to express sorrow for their sin. Why are they sorry? They've just heard the Word of God, and they can compare their life to Scripture. But if the Scripture is not plain to them, they have no point of comparison. There's no barometer. You're not going to have spiritual growth. You're not going to have repentance. You're not going to have holiness in an environment where the Word of God is not given a place of primacy and authority. And that's why myself and Mal were very upset, and I know many people, all of you are too, at the typical Bible church where the sermon is given maybe 10 or 15 minutes. The rest of the time it's life application, jokes, and skits. God is not, can't, I don't care how many people they have coming in there. God is not going to work in that type of environment. God works through His Word. That's why we have a Bible church, the Clifton Bible Church, because here the Bible is the main thing. You ever heard that saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing? What is the main thing? The main thing is the Word of God. Not to worship the Word of God, but it's through the proclamation of the Word of God that the Spirit of God works and convicts us of need, areas where we need correction, and encourages us and teaches us how to worship by reacting to truth. But if the Word of God is not taught, all of those things disappear. And that's what's disappearing today in your typical evangelical church. This is why, what is Paul's swan song? It's his last book he ever wrote. It's the book he wrote when he was in prison, in his second Roman imprisonment in a dungeon. He knew he was going to die. Timothy is in charge at Ephesus. The baton is now being handed from the apostolic generation to the next generation. It's a critical time in the history of the church. And what does Paul say over and over again in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4? Preach the word. Teach the word. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction. In other words, if the church will succeed from one generation to the next, the Word of God has to be taught. This is exactly what is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Chapter 9, we have the Levites' prayer. The Levites, those that are responsible for the teaching the Word of God, priestly functions, they begin to pray. They begin to magnify God's name. And they give this awesome prayer. There are three places in the Bible that give the three great prayers in post-exilic history. There are three chapters in the Bible that describe the three greatest prayers in post-exilic history. And it's very easy to remember because they're all in a chapter 9. Here they are. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9. If you want to understand prayer, how to pray, you study the three great prayers in post-exilic history, all in a chapter 9. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. And there we learn the heart of God for prayer. And so look at what they do in this prayer. Verses 6 through 31, they give a survey of God's past faithfulness. They go all the way through Jewish history. Now, I know people that basically memorize this prayer for their comprehensive exams in Bible exposition at Dallas Seminary. Why do they memorize this prayer? Because if you know this prayer, you understand Jewish history. It gives every component of Jewish history. I wouldn't say they memorize the prayer, they memorize the outline. Chapters 6 through 8 is God's work in creation leading to God's work with Abraham. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 11 is the Exodus event. Verses 12 through 21 is the physical and spiritual provision to the Jews as they were in the wilderness. The giving of the Mosaic Law, the water from the rock, the provision of manna. Verses 23 through 25 is how they conquered the land. And verses 26 through 31 is the prolonged rebellion of the Jews in the land until they were kicked out of the land. Verses 26 through 31. So it gives all of Jewish history in a nutshell up until really the time of Nehemiah. And then verses 32 through 38, the Levites ask God for forgiveness. So it's simply amazing what has happened here in chapter 9. Then we get to chapter 10. And after this proclamation of truth, chapter 8, after this magnanimous prayer, chapter 9, now we have the covenant renewal. And here's where the Jews say, okay, we've heard the truth, we're going back to the covenant. This is spiritual revival. True spiritual revival. True spiritual revival is not feelings. It's not even seeing visions and signs. True spiritual revival is obedience. Show me a so-called revival that doesn't result in obedience, and I'll show you a false revival. A true revival will always have the Word of God and a return to the Word of God. And if you want something to pray for our culture, this is the exact same thing that needs to happen today across this country. It's happened twice. We've had two great awakenings in this country. Maybe God will send another one. I'm not promising He will, because God works as He wants to. But maybe He will. He's done it before. So there's always that hope that we have. So they return to the Mosaic Law. They sign a document, verses 1 through 27. Verses 28 through 29, they promise to walk in God's law or suffer a divine curse. And then in verses 30 through 39, they say, here's the three sins we're going to stay away from. We're not going to intermarry anymore with the Canaanites, which is a contradiction to the law. We're going to start respecting the Sabbath, which is part of the Mosaic Law. And we're going to give the temple its proper provision so the temple can function and the priests and the Levites can do their duty. Now, these are the very things, by the time we get to chapter 13, that the nation will fall away from. And that's what Nehemiah comes back to reinforce in his return from Susa to Jerusalem. The departure from these things, intermarriage, Sabbath, temple provision, these are the very things that the prophet Malachi is crying out against in between Nehemiah's two governorships at the time when Nehemiah is absent, when the mouse is away, the cats would play. The other way around. Vice versa. Right, Mal, you got to correct me on this. This is going on tape, isn't it? Sound like that guy ate, you know, too much, didn't have enough coffee. All right, then we get to chapter 11. And the concept, although we're dealing with spiritual restoration, the concept of political restoration is briefly returned to. We have the population tithe. Now that the wall's been rebuilt, the people are free to repopulate Jerusalem now that the wall has been rebuilt. You have leaders, and 10% of the people chosen by lot go into the city of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2. The heads of the families residing in Jerusalem are mentioned, verses 3 through 24. Even the villages occupied by Jews living outside the city are mentioned in verses 25 through 36. So this is sort of a rehashing of the political theme that was spoken of in chapters 1 through 7. It's sort of returning to that theme, although a revival, a true spiritual revival, has just broken out. And then we come to chapter 12. And here the focus is on the Levites. Why is the focus on the Levites? The focus is on the Levites because of the religious role that the Levites play in the nation. It's an update on the priestly and Levitical clans. Why are the Levites mentioned? Because they are the ones who, because of their office of teaching and the role they play in the sacrificial system, they will lead this revival. Or they will break this revival. Show me the temperature of the spiritual leadership of any church. I'll show you the spiritual temperature of that church. I'll show you the spiritual temperature of that community where that church is in. It all starts with the leadership. If the leadership becomes corrupt, if the spiritual leadership goes south, it's not long until that church will go south. It's not long until that community will go south. Just read Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a Frenchman who came to America when America was just getting going, and he wanted to survey the secret of America's success. Now, this Alexis de Tocqueville was not a believer at all. He says, I went to the harbors. I went to the markets. I went to the places of commerce. And I wanted to see what made America great. He goes, I didn't find the secret of America's success in any of these places. Then he says, and it's fascinating to read this, it wasn't until I went into the churches that I saw what made this nation great. Because he says, what I saw, and it's very interesting, this is coming from a non-Christian perspective, I saw the pulpits aflame with the righteousness of God. And he goes, when I saw that, I understood what made this culture work. Now, why is the culture falling apart today? the pulpits are not aflame with the righteousness of God. You want to see the culture come back, you've got to have the pulpits aflame with the righteousness of God. And so these Levites are focused on, they make a joyful dedication of the Jerusalem wall. This reveals the sincerity of the nation's earlier revival and recommitment. Now the wall which had been rebuilt has been dedicated in a spiritual sense. And then we move to chapter 13. Now if you look at verse 6, look at what it says. But during all of this time, I was not in Jerusalem. It's Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. So during this whole period of time, Nehemiah is not around. So when the cat's away, the mouse will play. The nation apostatizes. The prophet Malachi shows up during this time period. He calls the nation back to the covenant renewal that was evident in chapters 8 through 12 of this book. Now, liberals, of course, make a big deal about this verse 6, where it says Artaxerxes is the king of Babylon, and they say, well, this is a mistake in the Bible. Artaxerxes was not the king of Babylon, he was the king of Persia. So they point to this as an error. But the fact of the matter is, when Persia conquered Babylon, she absorbed into her the Babylonian culture. So the culture of Babylon actually continued to live even within Persia. And you might remember what the prophet Daniel said about this in Daniel chapter 7. I think it's verse 13. Actually, it's not verse 13. I actually can't remember exactly where it is. Dick, maybe you know where it is. It's the passage. Is it verse 12?
You're close.
I think it's verse 12. There it is, verse 12. One off. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. It's talking about the fall of these various Gentile powers. Even though that Gentile power fell, it says an extension of life is given to them. Babylon falls, but the Babylonian culture continues to live in Persia. Persia is going to fall, but the Persian and Babylonian culture are going to continue to live in Greece. Greece is going to fall, but the Babylonian, Persia, and Grecian culture will continue to live in Rome. Even our culture, some of the things that we believe in, some of the things in government, we see Roman architecture. That's an example of what is being spoken of. How those cultures continued to live in the subsequent culture, even though that political empire had been defeated. And so when liberals make this big deal, going back to Nehemiah, about how Artaxerxes was not, you know, the king of Babylon, he was really the king of Persia, I don't really see that as that big of a problem. Anyway, I just bring that up because when you watch the History Channel or Mysteries of the Bible, these are the little things they bring up, you know. You know, what's sort of interesting to me is no one is trying to poke holes in William Shakespeare or these pagan writers. It's always the Bible that's on trial. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because the Bible informs us of terms of a worldview that the secular humanist is against. So the secular humanist is constantly trying to tear down the Christian faith and producing documentaries to poke holes at the Bible. I mean, I could do the same thing with any secular work of literature, but you'll never see a documentary on that because Shakespeare doesn't inform anybody's worldview. So anyway, during this time, Nehemiah is away. Nehemiah 13, verse 6. We already mentioned chapter 13, verse 12, where there was now an intermarriage. They're moving away from the Mosaic Covenant, moving away from the revival that had broken out, moving away from the mandate that was given in Nehemiah 10. It says, as for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So they're going now against the Mosaic Covenant. And so Nehemiah shows up, and he reinstitutes the reforms that were originally given back in chapter 10. He doesn't really do this in the most tactful way either, to the point where he starts grabbing people and pulling their hair out. I mean, he obviously hadn't been to one of those management leadership style conferences, because he doesn't follow really any of them. So verses 1 through 3, he gets upset about foreigners in the assembly. If you go back to the Mosaic Law, it specifically says that foreigners, non-Jews, were not allowed into the assembly. Now, is God racist? Why is he doing this? He's trying to keep the Hebrew-Jewish race distinct so that Messiah can come. It's not that God doesn't like Moabites, doesn't love Moabites. It's we've got to keep a distinct culture for Israel here, because messianic prophecy needs to be fulfilled. That's in verses 1 through 3. Then he goes and removes Tobiah from the temple, verses 4 through 9. Tobiah was basically camping out in the temple area, in the temple itself. What a sin that was. The temple is holy unto God, so he kicks Tobiah out of his little apartment that he built up in the temple. Verses 10 through 14, the Levitical tithes are not being honored. Remember, the Mosaic Law said, pay your Levitical tithes so the temple can function. So he re-implements the tithes. Verses 15 through 22, he reinstitutes the Sabbath. They were completely ignoring the Sabbath, engaging in commerce on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah comes in and reinstitutes the Sabbath. Now, I know that we're Israel and not the church. Excuse me, we're the church and not Israel. I must be really tired. We're the church and not Israel. Mel almost picked up stones there when I said that. And so we don't really sell, you know, we don't have a specific thing that says celebrate the Sabbath on this particular day. If you don't do it, you'll be kicked out of the land. All of the Ten Commandments, I think, are repeated in the New Testament except the Sabbath day. But I will say something for the fact that Sunday needs to be a special day, if your work schedule permits it. Because Sunday really is a time of reflection. It's a time of remembering what God has done. Did you know across this whole country there used to be laws called Sunday closing laws that told businesses they have to close down to honor God? And we've thrown that out a long time ago. And I'm just wondering how many divorces, how many heart attacks, how many overworked people, how much blood pressure, hypertension, all of that has increased because we're not any longer honoring the Sabbath. So that's just something to think about. And again, we're not Israel. We're not under the Mosaic Law. I understand that. But there's something special about setting aside that one day just to reflect upon God. And so Nehemiah comes back and he reinstitutes the Sabbath. Verses 23 through 29, he takes issue with intermarriage. He says, stop intermarrying with the pagans. Keep this culture pure. And then finally the book concludes with Nehemiah asking God to remember him. Lord, I've done the best I can for your purposes in keeping this nation pure, politically, ethnically, racially, religiously, and I just want you to remember me. And so Nehemiah fulfills his destiny. What's this book about? God's sovereign work through Persian rulers. Nehemiah and Ezra, in preserving the Jewish culture in post-exilic times, is shown in God's separation of the remnant to himself, both politically and spiritually. The political element was accomplished through the restoration of the dilapidated wall around Jerusalem, despite much internal and external opposition. The spiritual element was accomplished through covenant renewal and ongoing reform. Why was this book written? To encourage the post-exilic community by reminding them of God's sovereign activity on their part through the rapid construction of the wall despite much opposition. Chapters 1 through 7. It was also written to exhort the post-exilic community towards covenant loyalty by reminding them of their prior covenant renewal and Nehemiah's ongoing reform. The stage now is set. The nation has been set aside. And now the way is made for the coming of Messiah. God's hand was at work, moving Persian kings, his own ordained leaders, both Ezra and Nehemiah, towards the accomplishment of this goal. So what a book. So hopefully with the little tidbits I've given you, you now have the tools to get in there and dig deep and really uncover the riches that are there. Do we have any questions?
I have a comment. Everybody turn to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. This is fascinating. Verse 24, the issue of the language. In the 1920s, at the turn of the century into the 1920s, a man who was going to be a rabbi named Ben Yehuda realized that the nation of Israel, the Jews who were going back to the Holy Land in the 1920s and 1930s, that they had to have a common language because they were coming from everywhere speaking different languages. And so he forced on the Jewish people, he systematized ancient Hebrew, brought into modern Hebrew, and virtually had an ongoing agenda to bring Hebrew back as the language of the Jews in the Holy Land. And he did it. His name is Ben Yehuda. And he is the one who brought back Hebrew and made it compatible to modern days. And so without that cohesiveness of the language, the Jews would have flown apart because they were speaking German and Russian and all these other languages. And so that's what's going on here. You've got to have this common language.
Yeah.
And by the way, notice verse 23. Mm-hmm. The people who were speaking the other languages before they went back to the language of Judah, they were from countries nearby. Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They were from nations right around Israel. And they said, look, you can't keep speaking that. You've got to get back to Hebrew. And because that would unify the nation. And this is kind of a very fascinating passage in Scripture.
Very good. Any other questions? We've answered every question. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Do you have any idea about the interim time that the current there and the time?
Yes, we do. We do. We had a slide up very early on. This would be the time frame. The decree is issued 444 BC. Nehemiah goes back in 432. Then we have a 7-year gap. Malachi ministers during that time period. Then Nehemiah comes back in 425. And you can see this is based on chronological information given in the book, and it's also based on, I'm using these dates for these kings. These are accepted dates of Persian kings. When you get these dates down, you can understand these biblical references.
How long the time period
to go on? 559 to 359 would be Persia, but there was many kings during that time period. The whole book of Nehemiah is taking place in the reign of Artaxerxes. Dick.
You mentioned the big fancy word terminus on quote. Would you give us some of the other counterpart views as to terminus on quote and why we settle on the Nehemiah quote? In chapter 2, rather than say some of the Ezra's or some of the other places that scholars of ages past have thought.
Right. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, just for a quick second. I know you guys have been very patient listening. We'll wrap it up very fast. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This is the great prophecy of the 70 weeks. Can you go ahead and read that, Dick?
Which one? 24 or
25? You can read 24 and 25.
Okay. 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 25.
Yeah, go ahead.
So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress.
Okay, so there's going to be 7 weeks, that's seven sevens, and 62 weeks or 62 sevens. You total that up, that's 483 years. 483 years from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah. Now, notice what it says. What kind of decree is it? Is it to restore the temple? Is that what it says? Verse 25? We follow the literal method of interpretation here. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple. The actual city itself. When you look at all of these other decrees mentioned in Ezra, they all involve the temple. The only decree that mentions the city of Jerusalem is the decree in Nehemiah 2. And in fact, when you read Nehemiah 2, you'll see the word city appearing over and over again. I'm back in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. It says it came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That wine was before me. Why is your face sad? Verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? Look at this. When the city, see the emphasis on the city? When the city, the place of my father's tomb, has been desolate, and its graves have been consumed by fire. Verse 5, if it please the king, if so your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city. See the emphasis on the city? Verse 7, and it was said, if it please the king, let letters be given to me, let governors of the provinces for the river, that they may allow me to pass through Judah. There's some more references here that I'm not seeing, but you'll see the word city repeating itself. This is the only decree in the Persian period that focuses upon the city. The rest of these decrees, as given in Ezra and other places, focus on the temple. Matter of fact, the verses I was looking for are verse 3, verse 5, verse 8. Verse 8 says, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the trespass, which is by the temple. For the wall of the what? City. So that's why we anchor the terminus a quo, which means starting point, with the decree of Nehemiah 2. Only Nehemiah 2 does a decree literally fit what Daniel predicted. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild, not the temple, but Jerusalem. So that's why we start the clock in Nehemiah 2.
Our time is gone. Yeah. Would you please give Andy a hand, please?